Or I'm sorry, Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Knew there was a 20 in there. Some of you know that my dad has a ministry, he has a church that he is a pastor of in Middlefield, Ohio. And it's a small church, but he planted many years ago, about 20 actually. And I grew up in my junior high and high school years going with him to Middlefield and helping him there. And if you know anything about Middlefield, Middlefield is in Geauga County. It is a large Amish community, and it's actually known as the fourth largest Amish settlement in the world there in Middlefield. And from the time I was about 13 or so, we didn't live right there, but drove into the area to reach out there. And every time we go into Middlefield, be driving along, and all of a sudden, right there in the road is a buggy. All right, these Amish people, they have their buggies and their horses. And I grew up kind of viewing them as a nuisance, more or less. And, just get off the road, let us pass. And that's how I learned to drive, driving into Middlefield, going around buggies. And so then I realized that people actually come in and go on vacation to these Amish areas, even up in Middlefield, it's like that. And there's these places you can go and stay, bed and breakfast, and view the Amish. And over in Holmes County, it's the same way. It's a tourist attraction. And I remember when I realized that, thinking, why would you want to do that? All right, why would you want to go and watch the buggies? They're all around us. I don't care about those. Of course, that wasn't the right attitude, but I understand a little more now why people want to get away. It's peaceful and quiet. But I had a different perspective on it. Because I was there so much, and I don't want to go on vacation here to Amish country. I'll go somewhere else. My perspective was different. This morning we're going to look at a picture of the Christian's perspective. The Christian, the disciple of Jesus Christ, has a perspective on certain conditions in life that is different from the world's perspective. It's something that the world doesn't understand. It's something that we have to come to understand ourselves as Christians. That these things that we'll read about really are good things. They really are happy things. And we're going to see that perspective that Jesus tells us about here in Luke 6, verses 20 through 26. And we see four situations in which Christians are truly happy. They have a different perspective. And a little bit of review, we've been looking at this Gospel of Luke. And we see, last time we looked at this chapter, that Jesus had made preparation for his work to continue. And he did that by choosing his disciples. He chose 12 men. We looked at some of the characteristics of those men. And then he went about beginning to train those men, how they would carry out Jesus' work. And one way that he did that was by having them be with him and by his own example. But the other way that he did that was by teaching them. And beginning in verse 20, we see Jesus teaching his disciples. It says there he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. And that's just a way of saying he was looking at his disciples. His eyes were on his disciples, and he's teaching them. And what he's teaching them is familiar to us. If you know the Gospel of Matthew, this seems to be pretty close to, anyway, the Sermon on the Mount. And that being addressed also to the disciples, and perhaps this is Luke's depiction of the Sermon on the Mount, or perhaps it is another sermon that is similar to what Jesus would have said. We can imagine that Jesus would have preached, some of the same things in different places and repeat some of the things maybe a little bit different way. And so Luke reports that for us here. But Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's teaching them about their perspective, about the way that they carry out their lives. And that's one way in which Jesus continues his work, through the living of his disciples, through the conduct, through the way that Christians look at things in this world. That's a way that Jesus carries out his work. And so we see here, beginning in verses 20 through 26, Jesus talking about to have the Christian's perspective, to have the disciples' perspective. He wants us to know what is true happiness for the Christian. And you notice the repeated term here in verses 21 through 23 is the word blessed. Verse 21, blessed are ye, or actually verse 20, blessed be ye poor. And then blessed are ye that hunger. Then blessed are ye that weep now. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. So the idea of blessed, that's the idea of happiness. It's happiness because of what God has done for a Christian. That's how a Christian can be happy. The world has all kinds of different views on what's happiness. And it has its own definition for happiness. But God wants the Christian to see what really, truly is happiness. And so we'll look at these four situations in which we need to have this perspective. Four situations that truly are blessed, truly are happy situations. And it's important that we see these situations as the result of following Christ. Jesus is not showing us here how we need to gain eternal life. Jesus is showing us how we can have happiness in this life. He's showing us the perspective that a person who is a Christian has. I think it's very important that we see that. That Jesus is talking to his disciples and teaching them about their perspective. So let's look at each one of these situations. And our goal here is to have this perspective. That's the goal we need to have as we look at these four things. To have this in our own lives. And it's very easy just to look at this as information and just to let it pass out of our own minds as we go about our day. But the goal here is that we too would have this perspective. And so we see the first situation, the first perspective that we need to have is to see true happiness in poverty. We see that in verse 20. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed, see true happiness. Jesus states this as a reality. This is true. We need to see it this way. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And I want you to see the reasons why we can see true happiness in poverty. We have to see those reasons because the natural way of thinking does not see true happiness in poverty. To be poor, in a natural way of thinking, is not to be happy. To be happy is to have lots of money. But Jesus says the Christian's perspective is to see true happiness in poverty. And he gives us a reason here in verse 20. For yours is the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God. So how can we see true happiness in poverty? Why can we see it? Because, Jesus says, of your possession of the kingdom. Jesus says that we possess the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is yours, for yours is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a concept that Jesus teaches about a lot. And perhaps we might think of it more as a future reality, and it is. When God sets up his rule here on earth, we think of the millennial rule of God, and that will be a time when we see the kingdom of God. We see the rule of God in a greater way. But the Bible also speaks of the kingdom of God as being a present reality, that God rules even today, and that it's our obligation to submit to that rule. One of the books that we are reading at home, that we read to the girls at bedtime, is, you know, we're reading through the Laura Ingalls Wilder series, the Little House on the Prairie. So right now we're on Little Town on the Prairie. So if you've ever read that, Laura and her family, you know, they live out in the middle of nowhere, sort of, but there's a town there they live close to. And the reason people live close to this town out there in, what is it, North Dakota? South Dakota? I forget. Somewhere out there. And the reason they live close to the town is because the government has offered them the ability to claim land out there. But the condition is they have to live on this land for something like 6 months. But everybody's poor, and they don't have the resources that they need to live on the land for the entire year. So they go and set up these claim shanties, and they live there for 6 months, or a couple people do, while the dad is working in the town trying to make some money so he can go back out and get a farm started out there. And but the idea is that, you know, if they would live on this land, after a certain amount of time, they could claim it, and it would be theirs permanently. But if they can't stick it out, then the government says you can't have it. But for us, as Christians, we see that God has given us our claim even right now. Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of God. We have a possession that is ours right now. It belongs to us. And so we can see true happiness even in poverty because of what we truly possess right now. It's ours. It belongs to us. And it's important to see that this possession, even if we are poor, is the result of following Christ. You know, being poor doesn't earn us the kingdom of God. The only thing that earns us a claim on the kingdom of God is faith in Jesus Christ. Turning from our sins and putting our trust in Jesus, we have that claim. It's ours. And, you know, we may not be wealthy here in this world, but we have this possession, even though we may face poverty. We can see true happiness in that. So because of your possession of the kingdom, you can see true happiness. But then I want you to jump down to verse 24. After Jesus teaches about the perspective of true happiness, he goes through and he explains the opposite of each one of these situations. And I want you to see the opposite thing that he says here in verse 24. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. So Jesus now addresses wealth. The idea of woe that Jesus says here is a warning. It's a curse. Jesus says this to people that are unsaved. He says, woe to you. You better watch out. You don't know what's coming for you. You're in trouble. And Jesus says the same thing to wealthy people here. Verse 24, woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. So the perspective that we need to have on money, on being poor, is what Jesus says is truly happy. We need to see that because of what we truly possess. But we also need to see that perspective on poverty because of something else. And here's the second reason. Verse 24 teaches us about the trouble with wealth. We can have the Christian perspective on poverty because of the trouble with wealth. And obviously Jesus is talking about something about wealth that is apart from Christ. It is wealth that is pursued to the neglect of a relationship with God. And that's why Jesus says, woe! You better look out. You don't know what's coming for you. There's something very bad that's coming for you. That kind of pursuit of wealth apart from Christ is dangerous. It displeases the Lord. And then we see why here in verse 24, "For ye have received your consolation." Here we see that the trouble with this wealth is that it only offers present comfort. It only offers present comfort. The word "received" here in verse 24, "for ye have received your reward," is a business term, and it communicates the idea that they have received payment in full. There's nothing else left for them to get. They've received the sum that they have. They've gotten a receipt for it. Their transaction is done. That's all they're going to get. It only offers a present comfort. Everything it offers is temporary in this life. Luke writes a lot about wealth, as we see, as we will see. Jesus taught a lot about the issue of money and wealth and poverty. And there's one story that he told, which is a true story, in Luke chapter 16. I know you're familiar with it, but that's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we read about this rich man. Luke 16, 19 says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." And then we are told what happened in verse 22. "It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments." So what happened to the rich man and all his wealth and the, you know, luxurious living that he had every day? It was gone. He didn't take it with him. He opened up his eyes and he was in hell, being in torments. And that doesn't mean that he faced that just because he was rich. But we read later on that when the rich man talks with Abraham about somebody coming back to tell his family, Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the scriptures." And the implication is that the rich man may have had wealth, but he had ignored God's word. But the poor man didn't have wealth, but obviously he had paid attention to God's word. And so we see there Jesus teaching again that the temporary perspective on wealth, he could not take his riches with him. I want you to think this morning about how much wealth you really have. And you say, you know, "I just have to pull out my checkbook and see, okay, well, I don't have that much." But why don't you think about all that you have in your home? Why don't you go back to your bedroom this morning, okay, in your mind, and get out of your bed and look at your closet. And I want you to take all of the clothes in your closet and get rid of them, except for one change of clothes. I want you to get all of the shoes out of your closet, except for one pair of shoes. Okay, so you just have one pair of shoes, one outfit. And then I want you to go to your pantry in your kitchen. I want you to take everything out, except just a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil, everything out. And then I want you to get rid of your house. All right, just demolish it. And then I want you to go back to your shed, if you have a shed, and that's where you're going to live, all right, in your shed. And meanwhile, before you demolished your house, you stripped out all of your electrical wires and all of your plumbing. It's gone. And so now you live with your family in your shed. And then I want you to take your shed and put it in a community with a bunch of other little sheds. And then I want you to get rid of all of your electronic devices, all of your computers, your televisions. And then I want you just to have one radio for the entire town. One radio. And then I want you to get rid of all of your cash except for $10. Only $10. And that's what you have to live on for an entire year. Okay? And then the head of your household, your dad or husband, his job is then to go out and cultivate a little section of land and raise some cash crops, one-third of which he's going to give to the landlord as payment. The others he's going to try to sell. And what I'm describing to you is the way in which many people live today. And the fact is that when we consider how much that we have, even in our own homes, in our own closets, our own pantries, we are wealthy. We are wealthy. How does that affect the way that you look at your life? How does that change your perspective? You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the danger of being wealthy. And I think as American Christians, we need to pay attention to those warnings. What is it that the Bible warns us about? One minor problem with wealth is the way in which it's sometimes achieved. And James talks about that in James chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "You have despised the poor." And then he asks this question, "Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" And the idea there is that sometimes wealthy people have gained their wealth in a way that mistreats people. And that in a way that is not right, is immoral. And that's one thing that the Scripture says about wealth. But here's the major problem with wealth. The potential major problem. Not for everybody, but here is one of the warnings. This is in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you were to jot down a passage which would tell you about this, one passage which would be Psalm 49, verses 6 and 7. Listen to this. It says, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." But here's the problem that the psalmist talks about there. They that trust in their wealth. That's the major problem. It's trusting in wealth. Paul tells the same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." And here's the issue. Wealthy people like us, Americans, face the possibility that we would trust in our wealth. It's a very dangerous possibility that we would look at our wealth and we may not fall down and worship it like somebody in another country would do to an idol, but we worship it in other ways. We put our trust in it in other ways. And we have to heed that warning. What are we trusting in? What are we trusting in? Is it our wealth or is it the Lord? And so we come back here to the Christian's perspective here, and that is true happiness in poverty. True happiness in poverty. Why? Because your possession of the kingdom, and also because of the trouble with wealth. It's only temporary, and the Bible also tells us that it can be an idol. We can put our trust in wealth instead of the Lord. So that's the first perspective here, the first situation. Now let's look at the second situation here. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled." So here we see the need to see true happiness in hunger. See true happiness in hunger. See true happiness in poverty and in hunger. The two things go hand in hand. But this hunger, it's important that we see again, is a result of following Christ. Not just hunger in itself, but the conditions that we face because of our following the Lord. The Apostle Paul was a main example of somebody who faced hunger. for following Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:11, he says, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. There were times when he didn't get his meals, and he was hungry. But Jesus wants us to see here that there is true happiness in hunger. Why is that? Why is that? I want you to see the reasons. Jesus says in verse 21, for ye shall be filled. The reason we can see true happiness in hunger is because of the promise of satisfaction. Because of the promise of satisfaction. The Bible talks about the satisfaction of Christ that we can have even right now. Again, Paul, you know, in Philippians 4, he's talking about his own need. But he's learned, he says, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I can do all things, he says, through Christ that strengtheneth me. He has found that there is satisfaction in Christ, even for those who are physically hungry. But the Bible tells us that there is future satisfaction for those who are hungry. Revelation speaks of the future state that we will enjoy in heaven. Revelation 7, 16 and 17 describes some who already enjoy that. And it says that they shall hunger no more, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. And here we see Jesus reminding us about future satisfaction. We can see true happiness in hunger because of the promise of satisfaction. But then we see the opposite situation here. Jesus addresses, jump down to verse 25, and we see another reason for true happiness in the opposite situation. Verse 25, woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. And again, this is a satisfaction of fullness apart from Christ. That's pursued apart from following the Lord. That displeases the Lord. Jesus says, woe, watch out. And we see that it's a satisfaction that will not last. That's the trouble with present satisfaction and pursuing that. Again, it's only temporary. What happens? Those people shall hunger. Those who pursue satisfaction to the exclusion of Christ will hunger in the future. It won't last. See true happiness in hunger. And then I want you to see the third situation here in verse 21. Jesus says, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. So we see true happiness in poverty. We see true happiness in hunger. And Jesus wants us to see true happiness in sorrow. See true happiness in sorrow. And why is that? Why is that? Blessed are ye that weep now. Here's why. For ye shall laugh. Ye shall laugh. There is a promise that we have of joy. There is a promise of joy. And again, as with all these situations, the sorrow, the hunger, the poverty that we face, not in themselves is the reason for the happiness, but because of following Christ, we will face sorrow. There will be some personal sorrow over sin. We could read Psalm 51 and learn about the sorrow that David had over his own sin, but we see that that was a good sorrow that led him to repentance. But we see also that God's people face sorrow, even for their own sin, but also for the sin of others. If you remember back in the Old Testament, think about the prophet Jeremiah. Remember how he was known, the weeping prophet. He was one who spoke to his people and didn't get a good response, and he was moved for them. Jeremiah chapter 9, he talks about that. Oh, that my head were waters, mine eyes a fountain of tears. And he is sorrowing for his people. The Apostle Paul was the same way. Romans chapter 9, he says in verses 2 and 3, he has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart, for Israel, for his brethren. So sometimes the sorrow that we have is because of other people. Other people cause us sorrow. And our efforts to help them are spurned, and they don't want any help, and that causes sorrow. But that's how God's people, that's what God's people have experienced over the years. I mentioned, a couple weeks ago, but I'm trying to read through a book by about J. Hudson Taylor. It's called God's Man in China. But J. Hudson Taylor was a missionary in China, and one of the first cities that he settled in was in China there, a city called Satow. And there was no one else, no other missionary in the city. He did have one friend that went with him. And the city that he was there, he had to learn the language, you know, how to communicate with these people better. And the book says that it was so hot in the city that he's sitting there studying and he's sweating. He's got a towel right beside him. And he's picking up this towel, wiping the sweat off him as he's just sitting there. And it doesn't sound very pleasant. But he says even more than that was something else. He says this, more distressing than the heat, harder to bear than the sleepless night, and all the weariness that their work involved was the sin and the suffering that surged all around them. And he talked about that. He talked about the people that were the most mistreated in this Chinese city, this is in the 1800s, were the women. And he talked about the trade of women, even in that time, and what he saw and the things that were unspeakable. He talks about how that one night he woke up and he heard screaming in the middle of the night, and went on for 2 hours. And he asked, what's going on? What's going on with this? And they said, oh, it's, you know, some ladies that were bought and they're being beaten into submission. And, you know, that's just what happened. It was just a normal thing in this city where he was. And he was sorrowed by that. He said even more than the physical hardship was the sin that he saw all around him. It grieved him. He said, it's hardly a fit subject to write to you about, but unless you know, how can you pity and pray for them? English women little realize all they owe to the gospel. See true happiness in sorrow. Why? Because of the promise of joy. Because of the promise of joy. The Bible tells us that when we come to know the Lord, our perspective changes. And we can have joy through God. The psalmist wrote, Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him. I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song I will praise him. And it's so encouraging to hear about people who have gone through times of great sorrow, and yet they find that God comforts them. God gives them joy. And then we read about the future joy of all who follow Christ. Paul says, explains to us the truth about the resurrection and the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, and he teaches us that he was telling that so that we would sorrow not as those who have no hope. You know, we have a future hope if we are in Christ. We have the perspective of eternal joy. And we will face sorrow, especially for following Christ, whether it's in our own life or through the lives of others that we have contact with. We will face sorrow. But we do have the promise of joy. But then in verse 25, we see another reason for seeing true happiness and sorrow. Jump down to the opposite perspective here. At the end of verse 25, woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. And again, this is a laughter, a pleasure that is pursued apart from Christ and that displeases the Lord. Jesus condemns it here. But we see the trouble with that. The trouble with pleasure leads us to see true happiness and sorrow. It is a temporary pleasure and laughter. Jesus says, ye shall mourn and weep. What's he talking about there? I think one of the most common descriptions of eternal punishment is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus talked about that, Matthew 22, Matthew 24, Matthew 25. That is the condition of those who are punished for all eternity in hell. Hell is not going to be an enjoyable experience. You know, some people talk about hell, it's going to be wonderful, all my friends are going to be there, we're going to have a good time, but that's not hell. Hell is a place of sorrow, weeping, sadness. And those people that pursue pleasure to the exclusion of pursuing Christ, of turning to Him and trusting in Him, they will mourn and weep. That's why we can see true happiness in sorrow as Christians, because of the trouble with a life that is in pursuit of pleasure. It's temporary. See true happiness in sorrow. See true happiness in hunger. See true happiness in poverty. This is the Christian's perspective. And then Jesus adds one more situation here in verse 22. Look at verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, shall reproach you and cast you out, cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Jesus wants us to see true happiness in persecution. See true happiness in persecution. And again, very clearly, this is a persecution for the right reason. Jesus states that here, for the Son of Man's sake, at the end of verse 22. All of these forms of persecution. Why? For the Son of Man's sake, for following after Him. People will persecute us. And they may hate us, Jesus says. They may ostracize us, separate us from their company. They may insult us. They may slander us, cast out your name as evil. But Jesus says we can see true happiness in persecution because of the reward in heaven. Because of the reward in heaven, Jesus says. Verse 23, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Not only will we have a reward for facing persecution, but we're in good company. God's servants are persecuted. His true servants are persecuted. And then we see the opposite here, another reason for seeing true happiness in persecution, and that's because of the trouble with popularity. Look at verse 26. Jesus addresses this. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Notice the trouble with popularity. It's a popularity that displeases Christ. It's a popularity that is pursued to the exclusion of following Christ. Jesus says, woe, that is condemned. That displeases me. Woe unto you when all shall speak well of you. And then he mentions that even the false prophets were very popular. Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? Do we have to have everybody's approval? No. No, we don't. People that were fake, people that pretended to be true in the past have had a great following. They've had great popularity. So the opposite of persecution is being extremely popular, having everybody say, oh, that was wonderful, all these likes on Facebook, wow, that's wonderful. Jesus says, hey, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. We can see true happiness in persecution. We can see true happiness in persecution. You know, persecution is not something that we have had to face. It's not something that we have had to face. And I wonder if we will have to face it in the future. I wonder. If you have been watching the news in the past week, you've probably had that same question. a couple weeks ago in Georgia, there was a bill that went through the Georgia government there, which was a religious liberty protection bill. And what that bill said was essentially, we're going to provide protection for people that refuse to serve the homosexual community, for people that would say, hey, I can't marry you because of my religious convictions, for people who say, I can't serve your wedding and be there because of my convictions. And that bill in Georgia said, we're going to provide protection for people who would do that. Well, guess what happened? Georgia turns out to be a spot where the Hollywood industry has taken hold. And you think of that, well, that's California. But actually, Georgia has become a place where Hollywood does business. Movies are made. And so Hollywood gets a hold of that, and they say, no, we are not doing that. If that bill gets passed, we're out of here. And guess who else said that? Pro sports teams, the professional sports industry, the Major League Football, the NFL there in Atlanta. I forget what the team is, but also Major League Baseball. They put the same pressure on the governor. Over 20 Fortune 500 companies also say to the governor, if you pass this, we're out of here. Your economy is going to suffer. And so we come up to March 28th, 2016, last month. Guess what the governor does? Nathan Deal. He vetoes the bill. It was a good bill. He vetoed it. He said, we're going to be a welcoming state. And that's what we're going to do. And if you've heard in the news, there's been other bills that have gone through other states. One being Mississippi, the governor there actually signed that bill. Good for him. And another being North Carolina, the governor signed that bill. And if you've followed what has happened in North Carolina and to North Carolina since the signing of that bill, it's not been good. You have people like the mayor of Atlanta, Georgia. This was the same guy who fired the fire chief who spoke out against homosexual marriage. This guy has banned all state-funded travel to North Carolina because of that bill. And if you're familiar with the corporation PayPal, there was a plan to build a PayPal facility there, provide over 400 jobs in Charlotte, and they pulled the plug on that project because of that religious liberty bill that was passed in North Carolina. It was a good bill. It was very good. But there's all kinds of outcry against that. And you say, what's going to happen with that? You know, I don't know. But you can definitely see that there is pressure that's going to be put on people who will take a stand for the truth. There will be pressure. There already has been pressure put on people like that. And what does Jesus say about persecution like that or in other forms of persecution? He says, we can find happiness in that. We can see true happiness. That's a Christian's perspective. Why is that? Because we have a reward in heaven. It's much greater than anything we'll face here. Because of the trouble with popularity, our goal is not to be popular. False prophets were popular. We don't want to be like false prophets. See true happiness, even in persecution. So as we consider these statements, they can be a great encouragement to us that our perspective really can be happiness, even in poverty, even in hunger, even in sorrow, even in persecution. That's a wonderful encouragement. We don't have to have wealth to be happy. In fact, it can be a danger for us to be very wealthy. Not that it's wrong in every case, but it can be an idol for us. And so we need to ask ourselves, is this our perspective? Is this the way that we view life? Or when we come upon times of poverty or hunger or persecution, we say, oh, I don't like this. Now, this is bad. But God says for Christians, it's actually happy. There's happiness in that. Now, I want to say one more thing that's very important. You know, there's no way that you'll ever have this true perspective on these things if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ. There's no way. Because God changes your perspective. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes we have difficulty and we struggle to see things the way that we should see them. But God changes your perspective. And it is a different perspective than the world's perspective. It's different. You need to see that. But it's the right perspective. And if you will come to God, and if you will say to Him, I'm a sinner, and I deserve eternal punishment in hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, but I see that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for my sin, and I'm putting my trust in Him to save me, then God will change your perspective. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Perhaps the Lord has spoken to you today in some way. Could I encourage you to tell the Lord in this moment the thing that He has placed on your heart? Perhaps as a Christian, you need to realign your perspective. Would you tell the Lord that? Would you ask Him to help you? And if you are not a believer today, I want to encourage you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you need help with that and knowing how you can do that, would you ask somebody? Would you ask me or another person who could help you? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to have the right perspective in life. There's a lot of pressure on us to have a different perspective that's not pleasing to You. But, oh Lord, we see that that's not the place of happiness. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to be able to see things the way You see them and not to be blinded. But we pray that You would do Your work in each of our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 270.